Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 today. And if anybody needs a Bible, you can stick your hand up. Dan's got some. You don't want to take anything that I say for granted, so you want a Bible to follow along. Get yours. All right. Yes, we're Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 12. The occasion for us being here today is really that this is where I was at in my own studies when the opportunity presented itself. I spent a couple of weeks wrestling with where we should be, and I just ended up settling on where I was. So I'll just share with you guys the study I was doing. Chapter 4, we're not going to go through in great detail. I'm not going to go through everything. There's a few things I'd like to stop on and take a look at. We get to chapter 5. We'll go through those verse by verse. That's the Beatitudes, so we don't want to miss that. And we'll just probably end at verse 12. At least that's the plan. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 begins by saying, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison," that would be John the Baptist, "he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned.'" So this is the beginning of what they call the Galilean ministry, portion of Jesus' teaching. I'd like to look at verse 16 a little bit. It says, "Upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, a light has dawned." So there's a principle, I think, here. It's hinted at that we see all through the scriptures. And that is that God is always the initiator, and we're always the responder. That's what we are as people, we're responders. It's always God coming to us. It's always God coming for us. And everything in our relationship begins with him. And this is Jesus coming from where he was, coming to this land in fulfillment of this prophecy, and shining a light in the darkness. Jesus is described as a light in many places in the scriptures. And upon these people who are in sin, who sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, it says, light has dawned. And it's God, it says in Philippians, Paul writes that it's God who works in us both to will and to do. God comes to us. He gives us both the desire. He gives us both the ability to do. And it's all through the scriptures. He always comes to us. He came to us in Eden before and after the fall. He comes to us physically as a man, as we see today, as we look at Jesus himself, all through the scriptures, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, very young Samuel, Paul, the disciples, it just goes on and on and on. It's always God calling, and it's always God coming to us, which I think is an occasion for humility, very much thanksgiving, knowing that God comes for us, that God loves us, that God chooses us. Hebrews chapter 11 accounts, it's just all these accounts of people committing great acts of faith. But there isn't a section of scripture anywhere that regales us with stories of human ascendancy. It's never somebody in their own effort and their own initiative even seeking and looking for God and finding him. It doesn't work that way. It's always him coming to us. Cults do that. All the cults talk about you can become something other than what you are through your own human effort, through striving, through becoming something better. They all teach that. The Bible knows nothing of that. Sometimes we even have songs in modern Christian music that say something like, "I found Jesus," or something like that. But I always have a problem with that, because theologically, I don't think it's true. The opposite is true. He always comes for us. And it says the light has dawned, that light being Jesus. I have a verse for you guys. It's John 12, it's 44 through 46. It says, "Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. And I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Another quick one. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. So I think what that's really saying is really the only way that we're able to know him and able to see Jesus is because God himself enables us to see himself in the first place. It's through him and through his light that we're even able to see him. Hebrews 1:3 says, describing Jesus, it reads, who, meaning Jesus, and is the radiance or the brightness or the emanating light of God's glory in the exact representation of his nature. So Jesus shines light, which, you know, spreads the darkness, illuminates the darkness. He comes to these people and shining the radiance of God upon them. And in that fashion, he's the impress of God into the world. And everything that the Father wants us to know about himself is found in the person of Jesus. Verse 17 reads, from that time, that refers back to verse 12, where we started. But from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So there's three words in this little section I'd take a look at. The words themselves and then the order of them, I think, is important. So I think there's a bit of a process here that God gives us, not a formula, because I don't think God does formulas, but it's a process here. As he is this light shining in this dark place, the first word of this portion of his ministry is repent. And that being the case, it's also true that it's the first place that we need to begin with Jesus. The first ray or beam of light into this darkness is this word. And if Jesus begins with repentance, I think that's where we have to begin as well. Grasping the importance of repentance, understanding the weightiness of sin, because it's true that we must come to God on his terms. We don't have the luxury of coming to God on our terms. We can't come to him however we choose to. We can't just have an intellectual acceptance of the historical Jesus. We can't make our own deal with him. We have to come to him on his terms, the way that he's prescribed it. And the very first thing that we need to do in response to him coming and him calling is, in fact, repenting. And you can look all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. It seems to be the case that Cain's offering was not done in the manner that God had ordained it to be. So that was true then, and it's been true up to now. And that's also true as we first come to Jesus, we must come in repentance, but we have to continue on with Jesus in repentance. Lives of repentance, very penitent lives as we continue to walk with him. Underestimating sin and the impact on sin is could be a catastrophic mistake. There's not really so much such a thing as small sin. And repentance, while necessary to come to Jesus, isn't the final step. It's a necessary step, but it can't be the only one because, as I mentioned, this is a bit of a process that he's presenting, I think. He says, repent. And the next section down, he says, follow me, which is an invitation. After you've come, Jesus has come, he's bid us to come to him, he's bid us to repent, you do that, and then we can follow him. It's an invitation to anyone who will. First of all, unto salvation. As we come to him, as we begin, but that following is something that we must continue to do even after that. We must continue to follow him all of our lives. And it's amazing, if you just stop and think about that idea, that he, excuse me, that he would come to us, that he would invite us, that he would want us to follow him. That, you know, he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to bid us to follow him. He doesn't have to come and lead us anywhere. We kind of take that for granted, but it's an amazing thing that Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe would come to people sitting in darkness, call them to repent, and ask them to follow him. Psalm 23, one of the more famous sections of scripture, says that he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the end of that path, that goal is always the same. He's the goal. He's the one that's in the end of the path, and he leads us on a path that leads us to himself. Certainly for our good, but it's not only for our good. It says he does so for his name's sake. He does it because he's good. And then he moves on from follow me, and then he says, I will make you fishers of men. And in context, it specifically says what he wants to make these men and who these specific men are. But I think we can still rightly divide God's word if we put a little period after the word you there. I kind of temporarily hang on that idea that he's promising to make us, and he's not going to leave us like he found us. It says they were fishermen. This is something that defined them. But he's not going to leave them that way. He has a plan for them, just like he has a plan for us. He wants to use us. He wants to make us into something other than what we are. We don't have to be anything great by the world standard. We just need to be who we are when he finds us. These guys were just busy about their trade, doing their thing. They weren't exceptional human beings or exceptionally smart people with degrees or anything. We are who we are when he finds us, and it's him who does the work. We just need to be responders. We need to be willing. We need to be followers and just take yes for an answer when he makes the offer. Paul wrote, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. Romans 12, 1 and 2 I have for you guys. Just speaking about this idea of Jesus making us. Paul writes that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And our word transformed here, Strong says, that means to transform after being with or to change into another form. It's also where we get our word metamorphosis, which just means continual process of change. Romans 8, 28 and 29, a verse everyone knows pretty well, reads, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. A word conformed means having the same form as another, or conformed by sharing the same inner essence, showing similar behavior from having the same essential nature. And one more. This is 1 John 3:2. It's a verse we just looked at not too long ago. And our study through 1 John says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're supposed to be in this process of transformation and of conforming and of purification and becoming like Jesus. And that happens after we follow him. But in there, you see that there's a word of caution regarding what makes you. So we just read, do not be conformed to this world. So if Jesus doesn't make you, something else will. And if you're not being conformed to his image, we're going to be conformed to another image, because there's always going to be a process of change one way or the other. We're going to serve God, or we're going to serve something else. And that's true of people, or people collectively, so therefore it's also true of nations. I was thinking about that this week, mulling this stuff over. I mean, it only takes a few minutes scrolling through your phone and to look at the news to find out what happens to a country when your country's made by the world, being transformed by the spirit of the age, conformed to its likeness. It's really nothing more than a satanic making. Now, here Jesus is ushering in his kingdom. Satan, as we can see, is very busy building his, as he counterfeits everything and he perverts everything. Judges says that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chaos, evil, murder, lawlessness, all the people that are coming out of the woodwork to hate the Jews, people mutilating their bodies, sanitized child sacrifice. And as a nation, we were always going to get here. It's inevitable that our people are going to get here once you abandon the gospel. And it's inevitable that a individual will get there because you're going to be made by something. You can be made by Jesus and follow him after having repented, or you can be made by the world and its standards. And get to watch that every day. But thankfully, we have an answer for that. And we see that in chapter 5 as we get there. In just a second, but we'll read 23 through 25 first. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain and he was seated. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. So the answer to some of the moral decline in our world is people are following something else, having abandoned the gospel, is to simply follow Jesus and be there, and he sits and he opens his mouth and he teaches. But verse 1 begins with, and seeing the multitudes. So I find it very encouraging as I spend some time just meditating on this idea that Jesus sees us, that God sees us. And my mind immediately went to the second of the two storms that we see in the Gospels. The first one, Jesus is in the boat. The second one, Jesus is not in the boat. But from that mountain, if you remember the story, the disciples are out in the middle of the sea in the middle of the storm. Jesus is on a mountain. But through that distance and through the darkness and through the depth, if you will, the depth of the storm, Jesus still sees them. And one of the lessons, and there's a lot of them in that particular story, one of those lessons, it doesn't really matter if it feels like Jesus sees us or not. His word says he does. And here, it's just not that he just sees this one singular mass of people, this multitude. I think he saw more than that. I think he saw every individual heart that was there that day. And he called them, and having followed, and he just sits. And we're going to see some of that making that we talked about and looked at as he sows his seed upon their hearts. And the simplicity of what he's doing strikes me, particularly after we follow that up with what we just read in the last couple of verses of chapter 4. He healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease, and is talking about his fame and various diseases, torments, demon possession, epileptics, paralytics. Great multitudes are there. So this is quite a scene. There's people from all over, hundreds, thousands of people following him. Very sensational, very things that we've never seen, and would be an amazing spectacle to witness, I think, watching these healings and all of these things that he's doing. And then, in contrast, these people follow him and he just sits. And the difference here, besides the optics, I think, is that miracles don't change hearts and save souls. You would think maybe they would, but if you consider that ears that can hear, eyes that can now see, suddenly somebody's not a paralytic anymore or whatever, but that doesn't necessarily change the heart. Now, it might. It might point somebody into a particular direction. It might validate who Jesus is, but you're not automatically granted eternal life or entrance into the kingdom because you were healed. It doesn't necessarily change a human heart. It'll temporarily affect something about your temporal life, but it's what happens in the heart that affects eternal life. It's God's word, sown and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is what does the work of eternity. There's all kinds of examples of that through the scripture. If you go back to Pharaoh and all of the things that he saw and he experienced, but he hardened his heart. And then subsequently, the children of Israel themselves, they parted. They saw all the plagues on Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw all the things that God did, all of those miracles, but yet they grumbled, they complained, they rejected him. In the New Testament, there's all kinds of examples of people witnessing Jesus healing people, but yet they still walked away. So I think it's true that what we see with our eyes of faith, if you will always have a greater impact on us than what we see with our physical eyes. Because God will write a truth on your heart. He'll reveal something to you. That's something deeper. It's like a spiritual reality. It'll bypass your senses and write something on your human heart. And that bypasses the temporal and our limited senses, what our lying eyes might tell us. But even though there was all the spectacular, amazing things that they saw, what was going to change these people was what he was about to do next, and just sitting and speaking and sowing his word on their hearts. That really is the greater miracle. So as we go through these Beatitudes, a few things to consider. These are all going to be very brand new ideas to these people. They're Old Testament Jews, very much steeped in the law. So he's going to be presenting them some new concepts that they had not heard before. Way back when, Moses gave them the law from a mountain. Now all this time later, from another mountain, Jesus is here, and he's going to give them a new set of laws, if you will. Speaking of a kingdom of inward acts, matters of the heart, which is very much different than what they were exposed to, the law and all the outward acts. As we go through the Beatitudes, it's the kind of the now and the then. Now in our present, and then in heaven. It's also now in our present, and then later in this life, as your now produces fruit later in your life. I think it's kind of like the upside-down kingdom. Not that God's kingdom's upside down, but it's very much opposite of the world. I had a little bit of fun for a few minutes. I was going to give you a world's version of Beatitudes, but they were really bad, so I skipped it. But Their version of this, if they came up with some Beatitudes, blessed are those who, based on what's going on out there today, it wasn't, my daughter's in the front, so I couldn't do that. It's also the kingdom that is and is not. It's present and not yet, because we have what we have, we have it in part, but not quite in fulfillment. There's also a progression as you go through them. I think there was a little bit of a progression at the end of chapter 4 of this repenting and this following, and then he will make you. And as we work through these, I think there's also a progression, something similar to that. And one other thing to consider is there's 7 Beatitudes, and if you count down, there's going to be 9 Blesseds, I think. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. First 7 are different than the last two. The first 7, and the number 7 being the number of completeness, the number of perfection. I think those represent a completeness of character. They're qualities that a person has. The last two are the result of the first 7, the consequences of possessing and walking in those. So just a few things to think about as we go through these. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's blessed means happy, so happy are the poor in spirit. Kind of a blessed contradiction there. Poor meaning spiritual poverty, you're spiritually bankrupt, you're destitute, which is all of us. We're all poor. But blessed is the person who knows it. So we're all in need of a savior. We all need to be redeemed. But knowing that, you become blessed. Being unaware is spiritual blindness. Going back to chapter 4, people sitting in darkness, people sitting in the shadow of death. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus begins here being poor in spirit. These people in chapter 4 were very much poor in spirit. So he begins his sermon here, the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount with these Beatitudes, and the first thing he begins with is the same place that he began with in chapter 4, preaching to these people before about repentance. And having recognized that fact, you're aware of your being poor in spirit, chapter 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So after recognizing your condition, your spiritual poverty, those who mourn that fact are blessed. So that's a blessing, because that mourning leads us to repentance and to salvation, coming to Jesus, and then as we go on and follow him again, that mourning, just having that godly sorrow over our sin, continues to drive us onto a life of repentance as we continue to follow him. Quote from Joe Foch, I always like, he says, "The older I get, the less I sin, but the more I repent." I say it all the time. I can relate to that. I like that. You're supposed to sin less the older you get, and the more mature you are in your walk with the Lord. But I'm very much more aware of when I do sin, and it bothers me a lot more. So I'm not doing it as much, but when I do, I recognize it a lot more. So you go from being poor in spirit, we go from mourning over those things. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So these first two should result in meekness. Matthew chapter 11, 28, I think, is the only autobiographical statement that we have by Jesus. The King James Version reads, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." So he's, "Come to me, for I am meek." So I think meekness is an inviting, approachable quality. And probably heard this definition often: strength under voluntary control. Biblical meekness is not weakness, but rather referring to exercising God's strength under his control. Gentle strength, expressing power with reserve and gentleness, those types of things. Paul would write in Titus chapter 3, 1 through 7. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle." It's not exactly the same word in the Greek, but it's very, very similar, same idea, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So some words in there. It says, "We were once, but when, saved us," past tense, "having been." So recognition of what we were, recognition of what he's done in me, should result in something in us. It should be meekness. Eventually, someday, looking at the then half of the equation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to get to be there as a result of our position in Christ, sort of a byproduct, the natural result of us being in Christ, not so much a reward. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." The Greek here is a continuous tense, so you could read it and say, "Blessed are those who continuously hunger and who continuously thirst." So now it's no longer him just coming for me. I am now in pursuit of him. So we began with Jesus coming to us, shining this light in our darkness. I've recognized my poverty. I've mourned over my poverty. There's been humility and meekness developed in me. Now there's been enough heart change in me. I am in pursuit of him. Elsewhere, the Bible, just a few snippets of, I think these are all Psalms. It says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. I've tasted and seen that he is good. My soul follows hard after thee. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So like the psalmist would say, we should have that hunger, that desire and to hunger and thirst for him. Because if you hunger and thirst for the things of this world, you will never be satisfied, you will never be filled, you will forever be in poor in spirit, and you will awaken in its likeness, you will not awaken in his likeness. But we can be satisfied now and then for all eternity. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. My pursuit of him has resulted in enough change in me now that having received mercy, now out of me flows mercy to other people. One commentator said that the Christian stands at a middle point between a mercy received and a mercy yet needed. So I'm aware of the mercy that I have received and of mercy that I'm going to need again someday, because I know that I'm going to sin and I'm going to make mistakes and I'm going to be needing to be the recipient of more mercy. I think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. So now I realize that I will then stand before the Lord and the judge and be very grateful for mercy. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And only God, excuse me, can create a pure heart. David prayed that God would create in him a pure heart in one of his psalms. This was a psalm of repentance. And we looked at God seeing us in chapter 5, verse 1. We looked at and seeing the multitudes, the idea of God seeing us. But if we want to see him first, of course, we have to pass from death to life and salvation. But then there's this progressive sanctification. As we grow, we'll see him more and more. And sin separates us and hinders us in our walk and our relationship with the Lord. And having an impure heart will keep us from seeing him. Now, 1 Corinthians 13:12 reads, here's our words again. For now we see dimly in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And just like to explore the idea of seeing God just a little bit more. I'd like to read Psalm 139. If you guys would turn there with me. It's 22 verses, 24 verses. Won't take too long, though. Could be the greatest of all the Psalms, and that's a subjective opinion, but it's certainly one of the best. I enjoyed this one. Probably could have spent the whole time on this Psalm. But it's a psalm of David, and it begins with verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts, you have covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Where I saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. And oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred and count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So, first verse, David is acknowledging that God knows everything about him. He says a lot there in the next 21 verses or so. Mostly, I think the thrust of it is he's expounding upon that idea that God has already searched him, and David's acknowledging he knows everything about him, and he details that. The last two verses is not David repeating himself, and it's not him just saying the same thing a different way. Again, he reads, it says in the last two, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So you know everything about me, God. This is what he starts with. And at the end, he comes back, and this is really him expressing his desire that God would reveal to him what's in his heart. We know God knows everything. God sees everything. But David wants God to show him those things. Show me so I can repent, and lead me so I can follow. To use our word from Matthew, would you please make me, I think David is saying. So we should really have that same desire for Jesus to work in us that we see in David here. And I think the heart that wants to be seen by God is a heart that wants to see God. And then therefore it's a heart that will see God. To be that vulnerable, to be that open, I think is courageous. To want God to come in and turn over the tables of our hearts, if you will. To love him enough, to invite him in for that uncomfortable work that God would want to do in us. This word intimacy, often used of human relationships. One way to remember what that means is to say it as, "Into me you see." And David is expressing that desire that God would come and search him and show him all of those things that are in there, which goes all the way back to the beginning of where we were at, of him being a light shining in the darkness and exposing those things in our lives. And as he does that, you know, as he comes to us, he calls to us, he says, repent, invites us along that we should follow him, and then he'll make us. And we recognize our poverty, we mourn over it, which causes meekness, causes humility. Then we pursue him, we catch him, we see him, and then out of us flows mercy and then peace, as we see in back to verse 9 and in Matthew. The last one says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace is not just the absence of something, it's the presence of something. And as believers, we have both the peace of God and we can have peace with God. Paul writes in Philippians 4:7 about the peace of God that passes all understanding. And again in Romans 5:1, he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we become peacemakers. So not only do we have the peace of God, and not only do we have peace with God, but we become peacemakers. We make it, we spread it around. And we are sons and daughters of God. We look like him, so there's a family resemblance there. And that is why then when we find in these last two verses, 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. So when we exhibit these seven qualities, this again, this completeness of character, which are a blessing unto themselves, we are again blessed if because of them we are persecuted. We got time for one more. Guys, back to the Psalms, if you wouldn't mind, we could look at Psalm 1 real quick. This is a short one, it's only six verses. I'm going to read this one and we'll just close with this idea. So, Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away, and therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So this one's some similarities to the Beatitudes, but it's going to approach it from a little bit different direction. So rather than being blessed because of what you're doing, here the blessing comes from not doing. We see the idea of being conformed again a little bit. It says, rather than progression, we're going backwards. And regression is what happens when we don't follow after Jesus. And we see this person here who is walking and then standing and then sitting. This is a regression. You're going from being just among them to being counted one of them. So you're not just hanging out with them and not just kind of generally going in their direction. Now you're counted as one of them. And if that happens, you become indistinguishable from the world. A few weeks back, we looked at Lot, and we studied him in one of our Sunday morning studies, how he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he moved into the city of Sodom, and then we find him sitting at the gate of Sodom. And that's the regression of this walking and of standing and sitting. And you can't sit in the council of the wicked and sit at the city gate with Sodom, in Sodom with Lot, and also sit with Jesus on the side of a mountain and expect that Jesus is going to be able to make you. Well, it doesn't work that way. We can't do both at the same time. Jesus called them to repentance, to leave that shadow of death and that darkness that they were in, and to follow him and submit themselves to him and to be made by him. We have to be progressing and going in that direction. And if we don't, we're going to see this type of regression in our lives. And that's not where we want to be. So I think that's our study for this morning. So let's pray and we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the word that you've sown upon us today. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you do come to us, that you do call us, that you bid us to repent, that you desire to make us. You have a plan for us and a purpose for us. Thank you that you won't leave us like you found us, that these qualities we looked at can be ours, that you can cause that fruit to grow in our lives, that we would mourn over our condition when we sin, that we would hunger and thirst after you, and we would see those things in us grow and develop and flow out of us to other people. Lord, would you give us that desire for you to see us, to examine us, to show us what you find, to reveal those things that we can offer them back to you in repentance, that you would change our hearts and change our lives, Lord, and that we would offer them up and to glorify and honor you. So just ask you these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.